I had to learn a lot of fancy words at seminary. So I sometimes occasionally have to pull them out to prove to you that I actually am intelligent, that I kind of know a little bit. And also it's fun because I love to teach you new words as well. So I'm going to teach you two words. They sound very fancy, but they roll off the tongue really well. You ready? So just repeat after me. Homolegomena. Homolegomena. All right, and then the opposite of homolegomena is antilegomena. That one's easier. So homolegomena, antilegomena. Homolegomena, antilegomena. What do these words mean? These are words that are very important for us when it comes to the establishment of the Bible. As you've heard me say many a times, a lot of people think that the Bible was written by a bunch of fat guys sitting around a table eating donuts, and they're like, oh, yeah, let's just put these books in, and there it's done and it's written. And it's actually not that at all. If you ever do any study of how the canon, how the Bible was compiled, not created, compiled, you would be very impressed on that. The early church had tons of letters, tons of documents, tons of writings that they could have chosen from in terms of what is the most historical accurate account of what took place. And what happened was the early church then finally gathered together at a special council, a special meeting, and helped determine what are the books that we say are actually true and what are the books that we use in our churches, and then let's say that that is now the authoritative literature that we're going to follow from here on out. So it wasn't a person, it wasn't a small group of people, it was a large grouping of Christians who said, we know what happened. Many of them had this stuff handed down. Some were eyewitnesses. That they learned, they knew what was right and what was wrong. So the 27 books that we have in the New Testament are very authoritative. We're very comfortable with them. I'm going to focus, obviously, on the New Testament because that's where we're at currently. I could do a whole other talk on the Old Testament. But the New Testament, there were tons of Gospels written. I think I was sharing with some people last week about one of my favorite Gospels called the Cross Gospel. And this Cross Gospel had a very interesting resurrection account. It had God the Father coming down to the tomb, the rock rolled away, and God the Father speaks in saying, did it work? Because he wasn't sure if did Jesus really conquer the grave or not? So he's investigating. He's like, did it work? And out of the tomb comes a floating cross. And the cross comes out and is floating, and then it starts growing. And then it starts glowing, and it starts talking back to God the Father. And it said, yes, it worked. And God the Father was very happy and overjoyed. Now, you could see why maybe this account, we go, I don't know if that's really accurate. I don't think that's kind of how it took place. The early Gospels were all compiled. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John started being distributed as a body of literature very early on. We are very covered, which is why other people say, oh, there's the Gospel of Thomas, there's the Gospel of Mary, there's tons of Gospels. But the early church was like, many of us were there, we know what was right, we know what was wrong, established it well. Then came the corpus of, the major corpus of literature, which was Paul's letters, and they were pretty well established, and then there was added some other letters. The early church immediately said that there were 20 books of the New Testament that were undisputed. Not one church ever debated it. 20 of them, they all said, yes, this is correct, it's true, it's apostolic, it's used in the church. It has a reputation of orthodoxy, meaning as we read it, everything inside of it has been validated. Those 20 books, completely and utterly undisputed. But there were 7 books that there was some concern. And so they created this distinction, the 20 undisputed books, homolegomena. They were of one voice. But then you have the 7 books, which are the antilegomena. Things, the books that were spoken against. And there was varying degrees of it, but what eventually happened was 7 of these books that were antilegomena were brought in because those that maybe spoke against it had reasons why, but those reasons were not compelling enough for it to be prevented from joining into the canon. And those seven books are Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, Revelation. Did I count that right? Was it? Hopefully someone else was counting with me. I believe I counted that out, that was seven. And they were done that way for various reasons. You know, one of the reasons why Hebrews was left off was because it was anonymous. But as people read it, even those churches that didn't use Hebrews, after they read it, they go, this is orthodox, this is true. We're going to accept this in, even though it doesn't meet one of our criteria. Jude was left off because it would quote non-orthodox books, the book of Enoch. And since it quoted that, some people are like, well, I don't know if we should really be reading this then because it's quoting other things that we know are not scripture. But the things it was quoting was correct. So they said there was truth in it even if the book itself wasn't accepted. We can accept those things. So Jude was brought in. Second and third John were spoken against simply because the author is unidentifiable. But the early church said, no. We know exactly who wrote these books. That's why they ended up with the title 2nd and 3rd John. 2nd and 3rd John was a title added later on. Originally, it was just a letter written by a guy who calls himself the elder. And in 2nd John, he's writing to the chosen beloved one. And so people were like, well, who is this? What is this about? And the early church said, no, this was written by John. And though it's not said formally in there, we believe because we know it, this is true. So even though it was spoken against, it was allowed in. So our church body, Luther Church Missouri Synod, came up with some criteria when it came to how do we make sure that we help people feel comfortable about the books of the Bible that they are reading. And we came up with a distinction that you cannot derive a piece of doctrine or a teaching solely from an anti-legomena book. That if something is said in an anti-legomena book, for it to become official doctrine, has to be spoken in one of the homo-legomena books. And this is one of the things that all church bodies also believe in, is the interdependency of Scripture upon itself. As it says it in one thing, you have to verify that it's also true by showing it in other books. This is the reason why the ending of Mark, which some are disputed, talks about the handling of snakes. Where else do we have anyone saying that you can at any time, at any place, and at all times grab a snake, get bitten, and not die? Nowhere. You have an account of it happening, and so we believe, is it possible for you to be bitten by a snake and not die? Yeah. Miraculous things happen. We would say that the miraculous, but we wouldn't establish that as a doctrine saying, hey, let's test the faithfulness of Leroy and have him handle some snakes. And also, I know, actually, Leroy's favorite is spiders. And so imagine we're going to put spiders on you, have them bite you, and if you survive, then you had faith. But if you died, you didn't have faith, and we're really sorry for your soul, and you're burning in hell. We make sure that we establish good doctrine based on good material that's found throughout Scripture. So 2 John is what is called an anti-legomena book. It's spoken against, but the church has verified that what is in there is true, it is right, it is good. We accept it, we believe it, but there's questions about it. There's a reason why I tell you this. I remember early on, I think we've all, you know, when we're young, we talk about how important this document is. That this tells us what factually took place, that we can trust it, that it is clear. These are all things we believe. But then sometimes when people go in search of information, they find out some weird things like Revelation. It was in, it was out, it was in, it was out, it was in, it was out, it was in, it was out. Finally, snuck in, came in. So it's one of the more disputed books, which is the reason why we don't spend a heavy amount of focus on Revelation. It was a disputed book. We derive doctrine from it, but any doctrine we derive has to be derived from another portion of Scripture. So we do that with all these disputed books, 2nd and 3rd John. James is another one. James was disputed simply because it had an advanced view of what faith and works really mean. And James's view of faith, he defines faith differently than Paul did. So when you read in James that he says, you have heard it said that you are saved by faith, but I say faith without works is dead and useless. And it sounds like it's in contradiction to Ephesians 2:8, but we find out after we study it, no, it's actually very much in harmony. We just need to study it and learn it and grow from it. So 2 John, as we study it, it is Scripture, period. We trust it. We believe it. The early church verified it. So we can establish it for our own life. And anything that's written in 2 John, we can also establish from other portions of Scripture. John, as you know, was the beloved disciple. He was the one who started becoming known for one very important aspect. It was something he preached all the time, and that was love. John was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. All throughout it, this is the one who took care of Mary after Jesus died. He was in charge of her care. He was the one that sat next to Jesus at Passover when they were reclining. He was in, you would say, maybe the power position. He was in the most beloved position. He could actually lean back, and he would be literally face-to-face with Jesus. And he could actually talk with him in intimate ways and seek, not secrets, but conversation could be very private. He became known as the one who preached love over and over and over again. I remember hearing stories of John that even as one of the disciples who actually survived the slaughter of the disciples, he was the only one who died of natural causes. Some of the stories we hear about John we're not too sure about. Did they happen? Did they not happen? One story is that he was boiled in oil and lived. Now, it's hard to sometimes believe that, but we do believe in a person who died and 3 days later came back to life, right? You know, we do believe in other miracles, so this very well could have happened. But John is one who then became a leader in the church, as you can imagine, because he outlived so many of the other disciples. And they were stories of him when he would come to preach that he was so frail, he couldn't walk. So they would put him in a chair, and people would pick him up and carry him to preach. Now, I'm thinking that I would like that. I think that would be fun. Yes. I must be boiled in oil first, and then I'll be able to do that. Yeah. And the story goes that one time he was brought out, and he gave the shortest sermon around. I couldn't do that. Yeah. And his sermon was, love one another. He focused on that a lot. We're going to talk about that because I think also this world, we talk about how the importance of love. Would you say that this world needs it? Desperately? Do you think individuals need it? Yeah. Do you think that many in the world are unloving? Yeah, I think it happens. The problem we get is how we define it. Love has limits. You may think, well, that sounds strange to us, but love is not so free. Love is not defined in such a free way that essentially says you may do anything you want, and that is love. My wife and I have limits, right? I love her, she loves me. Am I allowed to kiss another woman? If I want to live, then I'll be boiled in oil, and then I'll be, love has limits. My kids, I love my kids. Do they have limits? Yeah. I know this is challenging because we sometimes get, and I think society sometimes gets caught in a trap of love means just doing whatever you want, and if you speak against me, that is an unloving action. That's not what Scripture actually bears true. But we dare not use it as an excuse to become angry, cynical, and unloving to the point that we are not caring for the people around us. There's a balancing act to love, would you say? Yeah. And that's what he is also trying to say in this very short letter. Let's take a look at it and see what it says. Verse 1. The elder. That's his way of identifying himself, and that's what caused the controversy of 2 John and 3 John. You'll find 3 John does the same thing. It says, the elder. The person writing this letter is the elder. And it caused a lot of people to say, well, it doesn't say that it's John. Well, yeah, but everyone at that time knew this is who was being referred to. He was one of the last remaining disciples. He was a pillar in the church. He was one of the leaders. And so he got the title of the elder. To the chosen lady and her children whom I love in the truth. Who is the chosen lady and her children? We have no idea. But we have some clues. And this is helpful. People have theorized a lot over who the chosen lady is. Some people believe that the chosen lady, that's a translation of the Greek phrase, electa kyria. And some people say that's the woman's name, is either electa or kyria. Horrible, I think that's just bad. There's no way, because later on it talks about your chosen sister. Well, does that mean that both ladies have the name Electa? That would be really weird and odd. So we don't believe that this is an actual, that is a proper name. Some people have said that this is to Mary, the mother of Jesus. No evidence, hard to back that up. I subscribe to the theory, and here's the reason why. I subscribe to the theory that he's writing to a church. There's good reasons for me to believe this. The most compelling reason is the verb forms throughout the letter. As he is talking to this chosen lady, it's always in second person plural. Why would it be plural if it's to the lady? Some people said, well, it's to the lady and her children. Well, yeah, that's not a really good argument. Again, usually you would then, if you're addressing it to an individual person and someone else was going to read it, you'd still put it in the second person singular. Here it's second person plural. Also, with some of the other language throughout it, it becomes really clear that this is to a church. He's trying to help people. And again, 1 John, written in such a way that it was more of a treatise. It was more of a document that was supposed to be spread around. This was to an individual congregation to really help them out. So the chosen lady, I believe, is to a church. So he could just as well be writing this to Searchlight. We may not have the exact same struggles and issues that they have, but a lot of this is, again, still really important. So to the chosen lady, to the church and her children, the children would be the parishioners, the people. That's us. Whom I love in the truth. And that is John's other favorite word. Love and truth. When we speak the truth, we should do it in love. Have you ever had anyone speak truth to you in an unloving way? Have you ever had anyone love you but not establish any truth behind it? This is where, again, love has limits because there is truth that's involved in it. I've seen some people say, well, I love this person, so I'll let them do whatever they want with their life. Well, you've got to be careful about that because there's always the boundary of truth that helps us see things. Well, what is truth? This, again, is a very great distinction between Pilate, who asked that question of Jesus, what is truth, to John, who says, there is truth. And I will fly in the face of most belief systems now that says truth is relative. Have you ever heard that? Well, what your truth is not the same as my truth. And I think I've talked about this before. Because when we get into the idea that truth is relative, that your truth is just as valid as my truth, now all truth is watered down and now there is no such thing as truth. What if my truth is that I get to hit Alex every day. That's my truth.
What if I'm...
Oh, was that a high five, or you were just raising your hand to talk? Yeah.
What if I'm the head of Gestapo, and you're agreeing that I'm talking about the truth, my truth could be very...
Yes, yeah, yeah, if you want to, yeah, Nazi Germany versus the Jewish state, who had the right truth? Their truths are very different, and we need to establish what is truth. I believe the truth is verifiable, truth is discoverable, that those who want to live in a thing that says truth is relative are really actually trying to look for a reason to do whatever they want in life. Now, it is true that some truth, it can be seen from different points of view, but you've always got to be careful that it doesn't water down all truth. Yeah, there is no absolutes. And I go, is that an absolute statement? Because if it's not an absolute statement, then there are no absolutes means there are absolutes, which is an absolute statement. And you can go around and around on that type of thing. Yeah. Usually I remember the very first time I was exposed to this was when a teacher looked in front of the class and said, all right, point to the right. And he went... And the students win. And he goes, see, truth is relative. I think I've seen it on Facebook recently. You know, there's this number on the ground. And from one point of view, someone says, 6, 9. And they go, truth is relative. Of course, then someone said, I think you can actually discover truth by finding out what was the authorial intent of that 6 on the ground. Can we discover, and then directions? Like if I'm talking to you, and I mean, Jody's big on directions, turn right. Well, from whose point of view? My point of view or your point of view? I think that would kind of matter. And so we understand that, yes, sometimes there can be confusion over things, but truth is discoverable. So truth and love, John's two favorite things. Stage right, stage left. Well, we do this even in preaching. I remember in our advanced doctoral courses, I learned it a long time ago, but we had to teach some people that if you want to show movement as a preacher, you start over here. I start here, and I head this way in movement. Why this way? Because from your point of view, how do we read? Left to right. It's backwards for a pastor. Because we don't start, normally I've seen a lot of pastors, they'll start over there. So it's relative, but helping to make sure that it's important for the truth to be for the person listening. To the chosen elder and her children, who I believe is a church, whom I love in the truth, love, truth, important. If you love your children, you'll give them truth. If you give them truth, you will do it in love. Because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. And what is that truth? That is Jesus Christ. This is an establishment of the truth. Jesus is the truth. He didn't say, I am a way, a truth, a life. He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. Because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, who will be with us in, surprising, truth and it has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth just as the Father commanded us. And this is, again, one of the reasons why we believe this is a church, because some people are walking in truth and some people are not walking in truth. It'd be a little awkward if I'm like, hey, Alex, it's great being with you and your family, and some of your children are walking in the truth and some are not. Well, that would be a little bit insulting, wouldn't you say? Like, it would be a challenge to hear that. So, well, maybe not for you and your family. Most of your family are all unbelievers. So, no, I'm just kidding. They're all, I'm just kidding. I could tease Alex because we have a good relationship. Yeah, he's very sensitive to these things. So he's saying that this particular congregation is having some struggles with truth. What is truth? How do we live in the truth? How do we survive? How do we thrive? And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. Again, the idea of truth and love is not a new teaching. Has it been skewed? Has it been messed up? Has it been modified from time to time? Oh, absolutely. You know, the Crusades were a time of truth. Not a whole lot of love in that one. The 70s. A lot of love. Not a whole lot of truth. So we've messed up things every now and then. I personally think that we are in a time that there is a push again for love. But again, love has always got to be grounded in truth. So this is not a new command, but one I've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. This is indisputable. Period. You cannot, in good conscience, call yourself a Christian and hate another person. Jesus actually said this. If you hate someone, you are a murderer. And you have killed someone. Now, trust me, this is a difficult teaching. But it's one that is still very true. Some people say, but what if I just don't like them? Oh, that's totally reasonable. That's fine. You know, you don't have to get along with everyone in the world. You may not like someone, but to wish someone ill will, to pray for their demise, to actively hope that they see bad things happening to them is not loving. Now, does this mean you have to invite them over and feed them and house them and all that stuff? No. It's okay to not like someone, but to hate someone is incompatible. Hitler. You can't love him. But do we hate him? We shouldn't. And I think sometimes we get a little confused because sometimes we say, well, I don't like what Hitler did. Well, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with hating actions. Like if you come up and punch me in the face, I don't like that you came up and punched me in the face. I could hate that. But if my hatred then boils over into, I'm now going to do this to you, now we've slipped. Now we've fallen. Now we're not doing things appropriately. Don't get me wrong. I think there's times that we do hate. Have you ever hated someone to actually wish them ill will? I have. Yeah. Oh, I hope he has, because if he has, then I think I'm fine. Yeah, I feel better now. And it's one that I struggle with because there's one that I hate this person. And I struggle with loving. And I come to the conclusion that I'm not actively seeking their demise. I'm not actively seeking something bad happening. So maybe I need to rephrase what I'm saying. I'm not actually hating them. I'm just disliking them immensely. Do you ever do that as couples? Husbands and wives? Boyfriends and girlfriends? Yeah, parents to their kids. Kids to your parents. Do you ever say, I really don't like you right now, but I love you. I'm not actively seeking that your life be destroyed, but I really don't want to be around you right now. You know, as your siblings, with kids returning from college. Oh, I know, I'm sorry. I hit a little too close to home there, Emma. I'm sorry, that was rough. Yeah, Alex. Well, that's a tough thing. What do you say to anyone in military or in our police force? Yeah. And I think it's interesting because what I would say to him is I would ask the question, you know, why are you doing this? I believe, I can't prove this, but I believe that there are some in military, and I believe there are some in our police force who are filled with hatred and utilize their profession to express their hatred. Would we all agree with that? Would I say that that's the vast majority of them? No, I would say, I don't think that that's the vast majority, but I think we have an outlet. I think that for some in military, when they say that they have to take someone else's life, I remember last year we went to the National Youth Gathering, and I went to a session, our group did, and it was on someone who was in charge of what was called the death house in Texas, which is where they executed criminals. And he was the person, the one. And he said it was tough because he went through bouts of times where he hated them. I want to see them dead. These are the most evil, heinous people in the world, and I want them gone. And he found out that that was an unsustainable viewpoint because it essentially destroyed him. And he realized, I've got to look at this from a different point of view, that I've got to love them, but also love society and love what is needs to be done. And by changing just that a little bit of that focus, he said that the compassion he had before the execution, he says, I hope it made a difference in the eternal lives of some of these people. But what a difficult thing. Correct. Do your job. Don't let hatred consume you to such a point that it will destroy you. Sure. ISIS. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And that's a hard, if we allow ourselves to be consumed with hate, we will end up mimicking their own actions. Can we find a way to deal with them justly in a loving way for society without it consuming our lives? Right, yeah. And it's tough, you know. Yeah, it is. It's a tough thing because I think we would say that a loving reaction to evil is not to simply just say, oh, go and do whatever you want, right? If a person is coming into your house to kill you and your family, the most loving action may be to kill them because you're loving your family. But if you use that action to fuel your hatred, you must watch yourself. That's why truth and love. Yeah. It's tough. Yeah. Yeah. No, I know. This was a perfect, I mean, someone asked a wise person one time, how many times should I forgive my brother? And they're thinking seven. Like, that's pretty good. Yeah, this is a tough thing because there is also, Jesus says, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, put up some defenses so you don't get hit again. Wait a minute. Is that not right? I mean, do you see how I think that we are people prone to hatred, retaliation? Would you agree with that? I see it all the time. Mess with me? Okay. Mess with my kids? Because we're prone to retaliation. Some people say they often wondered, eye for an eye. Why an eye for an eye? That sounds so harsh. No, eye for an eye is actually one of the most loving, restraining laws, because you come against me and take out my eye, what am I going to do to you? I'm going to take your arm off. Or I'll take both eyes. And God was like, no, you don't understand. You can't live that way. So it's really tough for us to live in such a way that we don't retaliate in anger, but yet also do it in such a way that is loving for the people around us. Couldn't this letter be written to us today, right now? Like, I don't know who you're struggling with. I know you're struggling with someone. I'm struggling with someone right now that I hate. And then I read this and I'm like, no, I love my hate. I feel like Luke Skywalker. Hate makes me powerful. That's episode 6, not the new ones that come out. Hate makes me powerful and strong. Anakin struggled with this in episode 2 or 3. I feel so powerful. If my power is derived from hate, it's unsustainable. soon I will be consumed with it to the point that I'm destroyed. But how do we do it in such a way, though, that still protects the people around us and society and ourselves? It's a delicate, this is the reason why I think sometimes it seems almost contradictory. I think this is God saying, you've got to square with how to deal with these things. Right. When you want to struggle with something and let your mind cook a little bit, God is a God of love and God is a God of truth, i.e. justice. How do you square those two? There's only one way to square it. Jesus. God had to pour out his wrath, his utter hatred of all of the stuff you and I do, think, and act on a daily basis. It must be punished. His justice is right. But he loves us. So how does he deal with it? He decided to pour every ounce of anger, hatred onto his son so that you and I don't have to receive that. You can be a person of justice and a person of love. A person of truth and love. Oh, I tell you, this is tough stuff. And this is, again, not from the beginning. This is not a new teaching. We skew it. We go back and forth. Oh, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. Oh, all my Lutheran brethren start freaking out. This is a horrible verse. Because we want love without obedience. Is love and obedience go hand in hand? If you give your children a task and they choose not to obey, would you often say that they love you? You might wonder, maybe you have to investigate why you didn't fulfill this, but this is what God also says. Jesus said it so clearly, and I have fights with all my Lutheran pastor friends all the time over this. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. That's about as clear as, you can't get around that one. You can't say, I love God, but I won't follow anything that he says. That is an unreconcilable statement. If you love God, you will do what he asks. Why? Because you're scared of his punishment? No, wrong motivation. Is it because you are just in a relationship with him and you want what he wants? And he wants you and he wants you forever? Why does Jacob sometimes, most of the time, almost all the times, do what I say? Is it because he's scared I'm going to beat the living daylights out of him? No. No, he's not. I'm going to let you in on a secret. I don't know if you're aware of this. Jacob is now stronger than me. But he still won't go against me because I'm still Papa Bear and he knows that I can still do stuff. But he's stronger. He could probably take me. But why does he listen to what I say? Because he loves me and I love him. Why do Heather and I, when she asked me to go get her a cup of coffee, why do I go get her a cup of coffee? So that I can stop hearing her nag me all day long. No, that's not why. Because if that was the case, then my actions are not actually motivated out of love. They're motivated out of compulsion. Now, walk in obedience to God's commands. As you've heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. And that's what's so crazy about it. God says, do what I command. And what is his first command? Love one another. Like, isn't that, this will blow your mind. I mean, I've been thinking about this all week. Like, this is one of the craziest things. If you love me, obey me. Well, how do we obey me? How do we obey you? Love me and love others. Wait, I love by obeying and I obey you by loving. Exactly. So you cannot actively harbor hatred in your heart for someone and love. Again, that's one of the hardest things to do. This particular church was struggling with one issue that I think is important for us also today. And that is, what do we do with someone who would teach anything contrary to what we believe? Does this world teach stuff that is contrary to what we believe? All the time. So the question is, how do we deal with it? In a loving way, but in a truthful way. Verse 7, many deceivers who did not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming into the flesh have gone into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Whoa. Now, so this is the thing. Is that a truthful statement? And it's also trying to be spoken in love. Listen to how he continues on. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house, or, and welcome him is a translation. It essentially says, or even say hi, would be a starker translation. Anyone who says hi to these people shares in their wicked work. So you're sitting in your house, and there's a knock on the door. And you know it's got to be, like, no one's going to knock on your door. But you open the door, and there they are. I pick your poison. You know, it could be Mormons, it could be Jehovah's Witnesses, it could be Seventh-day Adventists. I mean, there's tons. There's lots out there. So let's imagine that it's a group of people, and maybe you've come to the conclusion these people are not actually Christian, and you ask yourself the question, do we invite them into our house? Because the loving thing to do would be invite them in and share with them some iced tea and have a conversation with them. Are we going against Scripture by inviting them in? Someone invites you to go to a Buddhist activity. Their version of church, it's more of a gathering. And they have invited you to come and be a part of that. Do you go? A friend of yours is struggling with their belief system, and you know full well that they are, in fact, an atheist. They do not believe in Jesus Christ. They don't believe in any of that stuff. And you want them to come over to your house, but your parents say, according to 2 John, we cannot bring that person into our house. What say you? Any reactions? Any thoughts? This is where the rubber starts hitting the road, right? Yeah? Alex? Yeah, whatever it is, yeah. Sure. Yes, because who is this letter written to? The church. The church. If I want to talk about a particular application of this, the particular application would be as if someone calls me up and says, hey, Mark, I'm in the area. I don't believe in God or Jesus, but I want to share some spiritual values that I've come to learn because the universe has taught them to me. Can I preach in your congregation? No. This has nothing to do with inviting, again, with the hospitality issue, when someone invited people into the house, the hospitality issue is kicking in. But this is written to a church. This is the reason why I spent time saying, who is this written to? Some people said, oh, who really cares? I think it matters a lot. Because I have done that same thing. I've had it where I spoke with some Mormons one time. And I forgot, I was with a group of people, and they come knocking on the door, and they're like, Mark, it's for you. And I'm like, oh, my gosh. So I go out there, and I'm like, hey, what's up? And we start to talk, and I say, so they said, hey, blah, 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 Joseph Smith, blah, blah, blah. And they always end with the last final thing, how does this make you feel? Because that's where they're really going for us. How does this make you feel? And I go, well, as I preached last week, feelings over facts over feelings. It doesn't really matter how I feel about it. The question is, what's the facts on it? And so I started asking them some questions. I said, do you believe in Jesus Christ? They're like, yes. I go, well, let me qualify this. Do you believe that Jesus Christ came into this world, into the flesh, that he was God's son, that he's God in the flesh, that he died on a cross, rose again 3 days later, and is now ruling and reigning in heaven with God the Father? And they go, yes. I go, you are bad Mormons. You are bad Mormons. I'm like, no, no, no. And I had to give him a lesson on, this is what your official church body did. I remember I talked with a guy who was a high school friend of mine. I won't say his name. But he played trombone with me, and he was a Mormon. And he and I would get into fascinating discussions. And I go, I don't think you're a Mormon. I know a lot of people that attend this church and maybe don't even subscribe to Lutheranism. I know people that go to church and they don't believe in Jesus at all. Jesus even told a parable about that. He said, there's this body of people, and this farmer goes out and he sows all these things and it's growing up, and then the enemy comes in and he sows amongst them weeds. It happens. Some of you may not be saved. I'm trying to see who that might be. No, I'm just kidding. No. You are all saved because you are all so good. I love it. But that's okay. Does this mean that we should not be welcoming to those outside the faith? Right. This is in reference to teaching. If you want to get up and talk here, well, let me tell you, there's only a select group of people that I will allow to come speak to you. I won't just allow anyone to come up and talk. They have to have truth. They have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh. Our Savior, if someone comes up and says, I've got a new teaching to give to you. No, you do not. Off you go out the door. Yes. I had it one time when someone says, you are baptizing people wrong. You baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he says, I want to teach this to your people that you really need to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is the Father, Jesus is the Son, and Christ is the Spirit. And I was looking at him and I go, do you know Greek? And he goes, no, I do not know Greek. I go, you are so, it's like you are so far wrong. Like there is no way you would ever in a million years teach. Because that's what he's talking about. My job for you is to give you truth, to give you love, to give you scripture. And this is not something new. I don't come up with new stuff. This is all old stuff. Yeah. Yes. Sure, yeah, Westboro Baptist is the easiest one to pick on. Yeah. Right, because they may be speaking truth, but not in love. And I will not allow that to happen in my church, in my pulpit. So can you go to another church? Yeah, this is not prohibiting. I mean, again, I'm trying to make sure we get good application. Does this mean that if your kid's friend is an atheist, can they come over to the birthday party? Please! Yes, they need to. Why? Because we love. Now, does that mean that you say, oh, well, you know, all truth is relative, and your truth and my truth and your religion and my religion, and they're all roads that all lead to the same God and the same heaven? No, that's not truth. And that's not love. That's actually, it's doing the opposite effect. We speak truth in love, loving truth. So how we apply this is important. Your house is important. This church is important. This church will always be a place for people who are sinners. This church is a welcoming place for anyone. If you are an angry Christian, you are welcome to be here. I'm going to watch you. If you are an unbeliever, you are welcome here. If you are struggling in life, you are welcome here. If you're struggling with sexuality, you are welcome here. Always, forever. But I'll always preach truth and I'll always do it in love, and I hope we are too. A lot of people will say to me, well, you've kind of run ahead of God because you allow, you know, drums and guitars in your church. I go, well, no, I don't. And hats. And hats, yeah. And electronic devices. We're going to cut that from the recording. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know if they'll listen to it. We are not running ahead of the teaching. The teaching is always the same. I don't know why, you know, sometimes I think, you know, maybe Christianity gets boring for some people. It's the same thing. Jesus died. He rose again. He saves us from our sins. But I think where we really need that constantly is the encouragement that he loves us, cares for us, forgives us, and he helps us live it out. If your life is just simply, I believe in Jesus, but then leave the rest of my life alone, you haven't grasped Christianity, period. Oh, yeah, you know, running ahead, yeah, so this is a phrase that was used in the old form. It was called Gnosticism, which is secret hidden knowledge. So, you know, if I came to you and I go, oh my gosh, I had a dream last night, and it is a new revelation about Jesus, and he told me that Satanists are believers, and we should join with them. Okay, that would be a new teaching, right? Is that one that we can verify? But that's what happens. Some people say, well, I've got hidden knowledge that God only revealed to me personally. Now, again, does God reveal personal stuff to you? I hope he does. You know, God helps us, guides us, leads us. Holy Spirit is, you know, always there, guiding us. But if God gives you a new teaching that contradicts Scripture, well, guess what? Now we're going to have a conversation because now that's a teaching that's moving ahead. That's the reason why, again, homo legumina, anti legumina, we have a boundary called our orthodox belief system, and we're never going to go outside of that. That's why people come to me and say, well, you don't teach that. I go, I believe I do. I believe I teach Scripture straight from Scripture. I teach Scripture, not my own viewpoints. How it's applied, how we work it out, that might be up for debate. Or how we express our thankfulness to God might also be up for debate and discussion. But we do it in the most loving and gracious fashion. But we never go outside truth. Michael Verberg wanted to sing a song, a love song to Satan, he would be fired. Even though he's got a great voice. No love songs to Satan. We got it. Right? Even what he does up here, he preaches. He preaches to you. We sing worship songs together. We got to finish this up. Sorry. Maybe we should have only, it's only 13 verses. It's all because of your questions. If you guys wouldn't ask so many questions, I'm just kidding. Verse 12 is my theme verse. I have much more to say to you. But I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. I wanted to make a big application on this, but I think this might be one. You know, if you're having a big discussion with someone, is electronic forms the best way to have that conversation? Written letters? No. Talk with them face to face. Yeah, this is the Twitter, yeah. He's like, this is only 140 characters, man. I got to finish this up. And it actually was true. You would have a piece of papyrus paper, and you had to fit it all in there. I'm sure he's getting at the end, and he's writing really small. I have a lot more to say, but I can't write any smaller. So I'm going to come and talk to you more about this. So, because I want my joy to be complete. And then the children of your chosen sister send their greetings. Who's that? Who's a sister? A sister church. So whatever church John happens to be serving at this time is saying, this sister church sends you. This is the reason why we don't believe that the chosen sister that's a name. It's also a thing we don't think it's a person. We believe it's a congregation. So are we loving? Are we welcoming? Are we caring? Do we bend our truth so that it fits other people's truth? Are we confined by truth? Are we protected by truth? These are all things of how we live out our life. And it's going to hit the road for you many a times when you get invited to events and you wonder, can I go and still provide a good witness? When you get invited to that party afterwards where there's a bunch of drunk people and you go, can I go and still provide a good witness? Is there ways that I can be around other people of other belief systems and still provide a good witness? Then, yeah. Do we do it loving? Yes. Do we then throw away truth and abandon it? No, because God stood for truth. Yeah, well, it's always the difficult thing. I know that there are people that should not engage in certain activities that are outside of their belief system because they will be pulled down. I think I've said this with drug addicts. These are the easiest ones to talk about. You know, when a drug addict gets clean and he says, I want to minister, I always say, you minister to anyone you want except for drug addicts for at least 5 years. Maybe there'll come a day when you'll be a good witness to that group. But I tell you, if you are saved, if you are clean, and you go back 3 months into it, you're going to get dragged and pulled down. So remaining strong, still speaking the truth, but doing it in a loving fashion, really important. Yeah. Let's pray. You've challenged us, Lord, today to walk in truth, to do it loving. We struggle with this, Lord, because we don't know how to do that often. I mean, Jesus, you did it so beautifully. Thank you for doing it. So we can kind of see how it works out. And we see the most loving attitude of dying on a cross. having hateful, sinful, angry, religious, angry military people execute you, and doing it in such a way with such love, but never once ever bending on the truth. That's how I want to live my life. And Lord, if we have hatred, we need to find a way to let that go, and we can only see letting it go because of what Jesus has done. The sins that others have committed against us pale in comparison to the sins we've committed against you. So we once again need your grace, your truth to speak into our lives so that we might love others and hold fast to the truth that you give to us. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So for communion, we're going to do pass around communion. I thought it'd be a great way to, I love unity stuff. I love things as we come together because I know not all of you like everyone else around here, right? I think that's why these people sit over on this side and this on that side, because I know you really don't like them over there, you know. And you in the middle, you're trying to be the mediators. I'm just kidding. I love church fights. I think they're fun. You may not like the person. You may even harbor some bad, but you know what? The interesting thing that binds us together is the love we have in Christ Jesus. So that's why we get to celebrate this act of unity, this act of love, this act of truth of what Scripture says, what Jesus has done for us. And it says it specifically what he did. That on the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, he gave thanks, broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he told them, you need to eat this. Because this is my body. It's given to you. Do this to remember me. And after supper, he took the cup, he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, and he told them, you've got to drink of this, every single one of you. Because this blood is the new covenant that's now made in my blood. It's being shed for you, it's being poured out, spilled for you, so that you might have the forgiveness of all of your sins, so that every time you drink it, you'll remember what I did for you. That's what we celebrate, the bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ. So for our time of communion, I'll need 8 or so people to help pass out bread, wine, grape juice in the center part if you don't want to take the alcohol. I call this pass around communion because you're going to take the elements and you're going to hold it in your hands. Don't eat and drink of it yet. And then we're going to eat and drink together as a group after this first song. So after the song is over, then if someone can give the elements to Michael and Heather, that'd be great. And then we'll commune together. So let us pray and take a time of confession. It's pretty simple. Who do you hate? What do we need to give up? Have we been loosey-goosey with the truth? Thinking, oh, I don't want to say the truth because that might hurt someone's feelings. Well, guess what? That's not love. That's fake love. So we speak the truth in love. This is the balance and the tension we always live with. Let this be a time of confession as we now join our hearts in worship.
This place in time that I might seek and find my God, Lord, I want to yearn for you. I want to burn with passion over you and only you. Lord, I want to yearn for you. I want to burn with passion over you and only you. Lord, I want to yearn. Your joy is mine, yet why am I fine with all my singing and bringing praise? Oh, you give life and breath. In you we live and move. That's why I sing. Lord, I want to yearn for you. I want to burn with passion.
First Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I now also pass on to you.